Nehemiah chapter 10, we continue our study in Nehemiah, and I'm not going to read the first 27 verses. You can read them anytime you desire, but we'll talk about what the intent was, but I'm not going to read you the names. So we'll pick up at verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for sin, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of dedication, altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithes of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers, who will not neglect the house of our God. It's been quite a few weeks since we talked about Nehemiah, but following the public confession of sin, we talked about back in chapter 9, on the 24th day of the seventh month, Israel entered into a written covenant with God. Literally, since the exact term of covenant, it's not part of the Hebrew text. The Israelites cut a firmness. That's what the word berit meant. It meant to cut a covenant. What else could they do? Collectively, they were convicted by the demands of Scripture, just as we are. Corporate and personal sin have been exposed. Wearing sackcloth or dust on their heads, they expressed their sorrows for their failures and their transgressions. But it was not enough simply to say that they were sorry. They needed to express their sincerity or their desire to serve God wholeheartedly and do it in a passionate way. So repentance is two things, a turning from, a turning to. I turn from my sin and I turn toward God. The confession of faith says repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So I hate the sin in my life, and I'm turning wholeheartedly to obedience to God, because only God satisfies. No sin ever does or ever will. Well, how is this intention and desire to be expressed in this covenant renewal treaty? Now, covenant making is always a part of Jewish history among the Israelites. Penned during the exile, the book of Chronicles recorded similar covenant renewal ceremonies in Israel's past during the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah. So then as now, conviction of their waywardness. That was an encouragement to them, a desire for a new beginning, kind of like many of us say, the beginning of a new year. Such resolve for dedicated lives. It was marked by a formal covenant on their part to follow God with all their hearts. Now, many times they did it and didn't do it. But here again is a high point. They say, we're going to make this covenant. We're turning from the sin. We're turning toward God. We're going to serve Him wholeheartedly. So biblical covenants, they followed a very discernible pattern, something that was made in the Near East. At its core, a covenant contained a commitment. It was a solid, solemn promise to follow God at all costs. Look at chapter 10, verse 29. To walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. Now, John Wesley, he compiled a New Year covenant service for the 18th century Methodist. Jonathan Edwards, at the height of the revival in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1742, declared a day of fasting and prayer and of owning a covenant for Tuesday, March the 16th, 1742. Historian George Marston said, on that day the whole congregation assembled in the meeting house and in a solemn ceremony. All the people over 14 years of age rose and assented to the document. After acknowledging God's grace and asking forgiveness for earlier backslidings, the people agreed to an elaborate set of promises as to how they should live. By far the largest section dealt with how Christian neighbors should live together. Those who defrauded their neighbor in any way promised not only to change their ways, but that we will not rest till we have made that restitution or given that satisfaction which the rules of moral equity require. Further, everyone promised to renounce backbiting, a spirit of revenge, enmity, ill will, and secret grudges. Especially in public affairs, they agreed to give up their notorious party spirit, to avoid all unchristian inveighings, reproachings, and bitter reflectings, judging and ridiculing others, either in public meetings or in private conversation. This is the church he's talking about. That they said, we're going to do better in how we treat one another. That's the covenant that they made. The document went on to address the young people who promised that we strictly avoid all freedoms and familiarities in company, so tending to stir or gratify a lust of lasciviousness and any other behavior they would be afraid to engage in if they knew that in a few hours they would have to give account to a holy God. So the entire congregation said, this is our solemn covenant and plea. And then Marston said this, finally, everyone promised to devote our whole lives to be laboriously spent in the business of religion and run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Recognizing that vows might in the future be contrary to their corrupt inclinations, they will be often strictly examining ourselves by these promises, especially before the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and praying for grace to keep us from wickedly dissembling in these our solemn vows. So the church came together and said, this is how we're going to start treating each other, because there may have been, as we read about the Corinthian church and in the Ephesian church, bickering and dissension. They said, wait a minute. We're the people of God. We can't live like this. Well, that's what was happening in Israel. They came before God and said, we've got to quit living a life that doesn't honor God. We've got to do better. So the scope of the promises made in Nehemiah 10 is a narrower picture than what Jonathan Edwards talked about. But there are also some similarities. Now, covenants need to be signed to take effect. A marriage certificate and signing a ritual after public vows have been made. So the thousands present in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day could not have all signed the document, so representatives performed this signing, and their names are in verses 1 through 27. Now, the names of Nehemiah, Zedekiah, and 82 others were appended to the official covenant document. These included civilian rulers, 21 priests, 17 Levites, followed by 44 lay folks or chiefs of the people. And most of these represented large family clans. So they were representing their family when they signed this covenant. And they explained the nature of the covenant vow to their families. and secure their enthusiastic compliance. This is how we're going to live before God. That's how we understand what Nehemiah was talking about. In chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, all who have knowledge and understanding enter into the specifics of this particular covenant. And then he says in verse 28, all have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God. Recent converts. So they all came together as we would as a church, and they said, we as this nation are going to live this life to bring honor and glory to God. What was the covenant? A commitment to obedience. They were going to walk in God's law, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God. Two things can be said. First of all, they're not going to a covenant of works. Not at all. This commitment to do what God requires is not going back to some kind of a works righteousness at all. They were not saying to God, we're going to do our very best to earn your favor. See, that's what many people do today. They think, if I do something so good, then God's going to reward me. The parable when Jesus said, after you've done everything required of you, you're still an unworthy servant. It doesn't matter how much we do. We can never earn our way to God. This was not an attempt to gain God's favor toward them, assuming, again, that a period of obedience might in some way have God cover all of their sins just because of that. That would be wrong. It'd be a denial of grace. Whatever commitment they made, whatever commitment we make, it's a response to the grace that God has given us, period. It's not to try to earn anything or to try to get God to turn a blind eye to some sin in our lives. So any suggestion that this act of this covenant was a way to kind of get favor with God flies in the face of what just took place. Though Nehemiah does not record it, having read the law on the first day of the month, the Jews went on to celebrate the Day of Atonement. Remember what that meant? The Day of Atonement, they celebrated their exodus from the land of Egypt. They lived in booths for 7 days. They lived outside, commemorating the exodus. That's the day that God pledged to forgive them their sins by redeeming them from slavery. The high priest on that day also took the sacrificial blood and the Holy of Holies, sprinkled it as an atonement for the sins of the people. And then there was the ritual of the scapegoat. And that's something that's always fascinated me. They had two goats. One was sacrificed. One, he put his hands on the head and they set the goat out. And that was a way of saying that their sins were forgiven, the sins were taken away. All of that takes place on the Feast of the Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement. So the promise of obedience is made in the wake of this experience of grace. Their obedience was an indication of a thankful heart. God, thank you for this sacrifice, which points to Jesus, that you have forgiven me my sins. And not only their words, but their actions mustn't be seen as legalism. Some people can say that our efforts at obedience are legalistic. Why not simply rest in justification? We know that in the gospel, our sins are forgiven. Why do we have to say, I've got to do something to make God happy? We talked about that in the book of Galatians. When they signed the covenant document, they were simply saying, we're going to live in a way that honors God. Every year at Presbytery, we ministers sign a declaration pledging to uphold the ordination vows we took the day we were ordained. And I'm going to live the life that honors Christ as a Christian, as a pastor. They were doing the same thing here. Nehemiah said, look at verse 29, the Jews' intention to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. Respect God's law, not man's law, God's law. Their intention is not to impose strictures that the scriptures do not convey, such as we read in Colossians 2:21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's legalism. Legalism says, I'm going to do all these things to make God happy. What they were doing is saying, we're pledging our obedience to God. That's all we're doing. That's the big difference. Pledging my obedience and thanking him for redeeming me versus saying, well, I'm going to do this to make him happy so that he will turn a blind eye to my sins and that maybe he'll bring me into heaven. That is not what's taking place. Here they were saying they wanted to be obedient to the Ten Commandments out of gratitude for the grace received in that's what God expects of all of us. That's how we're supposed to live. So this public covenant made in Jerusalem was more than a general desire for holiness. It was a specific desire. It had a very practical benefit. Five features are noted in this covenant. In verse 30, marriage. Verse 31, the Sabbath. Temple tax to maintain the worship of God, verse 32. A statement about firewood for the wood offering in verse 34. And offerings of various kinds in verses 35 to 39. And I read you a few minutes ago the specific verses of this covenant in verses 28 through the end of the chapter. But here again, Israel could not afford to compromise with the religions around them. The Jews were to maintain a strict code of separation from their neighbors, especially their neighbors' religions. One sure way of corrupting their faith was through an unsuitable marriage, one that brought religious compromise into the very center of their home. In the ancient world, when two people married, they swapped their idols, and they gave them a prominent place in their house. For an Israelite, this could not be allowed. First of all, a devout Jew recited the uniqueness of God in what we call the Shema, the Lord our God is one. In Israel's history, we see the disastrous marriages of Solomon. We also see King Ahab's marriage to Jezebel. It led to the promotion of Baalism in the northern kingdom, as well as the murder of God's prophets. The practice of marrying outside the faith had been carried out in the exile. They were marrying foreign people. The book of Ezra addressed the problem among the priests in Ezra chapter 9. Later in Nehemiah is a reference to the fact that many homes in Judah were tarnished because false religious practices were introduced by mixed marriages. So they had resulting problems. Children of such marriages learned the languages of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab instead of Hebrew. The children were being raised in homes where the scriptures were unknown and unknowable. And we read in the book of Judges that there was another generation that came along that did not know God. One generation later, the parents had quit teaching their children the things of God. They forgot all about Him. Things in our society are the same way. Over the years, let's say we had people that taught their children the gospel and they quit. And look at the mess that we're in today. Look at the mess in families without Christ, our society without the gospel. And people say it's no big deal. I've had people come to me and ask me to do their wedding. And they'll each be of two different faiths. One may be a member here, and one may be a member of another church. Maybe not a Protestant church, it could be a Roman Catholic church, it could be another church that's different from us in theology. And they say, well, we just love each other, we want to get married. I'll say, well, what about the faith? Where are you going to worship? Oh, we'll worry about that later. I said, no. You worry about that now. Who's the spiritual head of the home? The husband's spiritual head of the home, the provider and the protector? Is the wife willing to respect him? Is he willing to carry the water, so to speak, of being a spiritual leader in the home? And most of the times it was, we don't worry about that. And I had a couple tell me that. I said, I can't do the wedding. Very hard to say I couldn't do it, but I can't do it. We cannot compromise the faith. We do not marry outside the faith. It is a disaster and causes many, many problems. Now, the ban on mixed marriages had nothing to do with a racial ban. It was not ethnicity. It was religion. Ruth was a Moabitess, and she married Boaz, a Jew, with complete biblical sanction. And from their union, Jesus emerged. But she was submissive to her husband because she took the faith, remember, of Naomi, and the faith of Boaz. She became a believer. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah have a different scenario. Some married from consideration of the heart. Even though from Israel's law, the affection was being given to one who was a foreigner. Others were allured by this social significance that this union would bring an honor to them in the eyes of the Persian masters. That doesn't matter. You marry in the faith. We're under the same restriction as believing people. The Apostle Paul tells us that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He asks in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship has light with darkness or righteousness with lawlessness? Professor Raymond Brown said, in Western society, the institution of marriage is seriously under threat. Cohabitation is on the increase, and as divorce figures escalate with every passing decade, large numbers of our contemporaries seriously question the need for marriage. Christians are now presented with an unprecedented opportunity to witness to the uniqueness, enrichment, security, and permanence of heterosexual marriage as instituted by God and confirmed by Christ. I don't often tell you to read a book, but I'm going to tell you to read a book. It's going to be in my pastor pen in a couple of weeks, an excerpt. Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy. Read that book. It will be not only informative, but shocking, the things that she says about our present society outside of Christ. Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy. So the specific promise made in the covenant about the purchasing of grain on the Sabbath was in verse 31. If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Now, sometimes forgotten that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was a sign and seal of the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 31:16, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. It was a special day, set apart from the other 6 days to reflect the divine creational pattern of work and rest. A day for consecrated corporate worship, as well as rest from the toil and labor. Isaiah declared it should be a joyous day. Jeremiah condemned those merchants who were carrying their wares into the city on the holy Sabbath. Ezekiel reminded his contemporaries in exile in Babylon of Moses' teaching they should honor this day as a witness to God in the difficulty of their current existence. Now, many believe that Jesus is our Sabbath. He fulfilled the Sabbath. It's a day still to be honored. We call it the Lord's Day, but still a day where we honor God and we put Him first. So we should do our best to keep the day holy. We worship God. We don't do, as Hebrews 10:25 says, forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. It's a witness to a godless society, even tonight, that there's cars in the parking lot and the lights in the church are on. And they may think, what are those crazy people doing? There's a Saints game on, and you crazy people are in a church? Absolutely. We're here worshiping God. We need to recognize that a desire to obey God is what we want to do. To a secular world, it makes no sense at all. But to us, it's the highlight of the week. Sunday is my favorite day, and worship is tremendous. I cannot wait because I anticipate coming to worship. Then the law of Moses had three provisions for periodic rest. Sabbath, seventh year, Jubilee. Now, on these occasions, every week, seventh year and 50th year, ownership and use of property changed. Now, dear as the economic idea of private ownership may be, this was not what pertained in the Old Testament. In a strict sense, the land belonged to God, and the Jews were just tenants of the land. So here, every seventh year, the land was to lie fallow. The creation itself was given an opportunity to rest. So in the Bible's own concern for ecology, there were times when land given in payment of a debt reverted to the original owner or family line during Jubilee, a practical way of showing God's concern for the poor and the needy. Such compliance required faith. What would they do for food during the seventh year? The answer was God promised to provide well for them in the sixth year. It requires faith to trust God for our provisions. All we have has come from God. Few things tested such a conviction more than the Sabbath sabbatical law. But the principle is true under the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Paul said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. All we have belongs to God. We are stewards of what God has given us. We cannot say God has given me everything else, but not this. He can have 1 hour on Sunday morning, but no other time can he have. God cannot have my house. God cannot have my possessions. Everything I have belongs to me. That is not what the covenant says. Now, there are people who live for their possessions as though they meant everything to them. Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It doesn't say we cannot enjoy the good things in life. We can. Read Ecclesiastes chapter 5. But we must keep God first. So the people of Israel promised in the covenant to cancel all debts. Now that's a difference from the obligation to enter biblical marriage, or keep the Sabbath, or forgo working the land. They had all provisions within the law itself. But in regard to the cancellation of debt, they had no obligation to do it. It was compassion that drove them to make that promise. Compassion for their fellow Israelite. So debt had become a great social problem in Jerusalem. And debt was an inevitability. When you lived on a subsistent level, and found yourself without a husband, a provider, going in debt was the only way to survive. Borrowing money, sometimes with exorbitant interest rate, brought untold distress. And canceling these debts at the seventh year would give the greatest possible signal of people's devotion to God, especially that some of the debts would be very, very large. And they said, "I'll wipe the slate clean," every 7 years. The word canceled may not mean all debts were simply wiped away. Its connection to the Jubilee promise in Nehemiah 10 may mean that the obligation to pay off the debt during this period was canceled, allowing an opportunity for the debtor to earn some money. So in other words, I say we're going to give you opportunity to get back on your feet. There were two other things mentioned. First of all, the Israelites were to present their firstborn to God at the temple. Now, this involved the payment of a price for the former and the surrendering of the latter. Second, they were to provide money, wood, and tithes to support the temple services. Verse 39, "We will not neglect the house of our God." Now, running the temple with its complicated rituals of grain and burnt offerings, new moons, Sabbaths, and feasts required financial support. Israel was taught the principle of tithing and freewill offerings. The grace of giving, giving to God's house, was a mark of piety and devotion. It was sacrificial giving. The first fruits were the choicest. So they gave their firstborn son, consecrated him to God. God came first. The firstborn sons were brought when they were a month old, dedicated to God's service. Now, in this society, male sons were considered with enormous esteem as ensuring the survival of the family name, an act in which the firstborn son was taken to the temple and dedicated to God was very significant. "For see, not even your precious children are yours," God said to them. "They're mine to do with as I please. You raise them for me. You'll ensure that they put me first in their life. I may call them into service, take them away from you, use them in whatever way I see fit." So God's simply saying he entrusts our children to us. So a lot of things were involved in the covenant that they made with God. Just like as believers, we have the same thing. From our money, to our worship, to our families, to our tithing. In this covenant, the details of the commitment sacrifice of the people are really breathtaking because they made promises that were of a very serious nature. And religion to them was not a trifling matter, nor is it to us. Wasn't something to be engaged in on Sunday morning, and then that was the end of it. It was life-changing. It's the way they lived every day. Their children's marriages, their personal time, their possessions, everything was held in stewardship by God to be used for God and His kingdom. And that was the repentance on the part of Israel. We're not going to live this way anymore. We're going to live this way forward and dedicate our life and all we have to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us the covenant responsibility of Israel to realize how this should be reflected in our life, to honor you with our life, with our families, with our income, and to honor you as we worship you on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.